The text for the sermon was the first portion of the reading in John chapter 6, the verses 1 through 15. And as we go through the sermon, you'll also see why the other passages from chapter 6 were chosen. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've opened God's Word to the Gospel of John this morning, and when you are busy with the Gospel of John, it's always good to keep in mind the purpose that he had for writing this Gospel account. It's often assumed that he was the last one of the evangelists, you could say, to write a Gospel, perhaps around as late as 90 AD. But it's interesting that he actually states his purpose pretty well at the end of his Gospel account in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says that he could have written about many more signs that Jesus did, but these he wrote down that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So, signs. Actually, when you go to the Gospel of John, you discover that he recorded seven signs, seven miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see his purpose. This is the Christ, Son of God. Believe in him. And what we have before us this morning is the fourth of the signs, where he feeds a large multitude. Now, it's important to keep this purpose in mind whenever you turn to one of the signs, because otherwise, you know, you might find it all very interesting and you can get lost in all kind of details. And you may go home afterwards with your mind a little wiser, but yet with your heart untouched. Nope, the signs is revelation of God. The signs are meant to lead to faith and to strengthen us in our faith. That wasn't just John's purpose. Ultimately, that was the Holy Spirit's purpose. Now, when we approach it with John's purpose in mind, we see the need to consider then also how this particular sign reveals to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, as well as the Son of God. So we will indeed believe in him. Now, as John also in his account mentions the response of the crowd, this will also need our consideration. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, by feeding a large multitude, Jesus shows he is the Christ, the Son of God. And we consider what we learn, first of all, from this revelation, and secondly, the response. So by feeding a large multitude, Jesus shows he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, first of all, then we turn our attention to the whole revelation of what is taught us here. And we want to see also then how this particular sign brings out that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah that the people of Israel had been longing for so many decades, as well as divine, the Son of God. And we see that in the description of our Lord's compassion and his power. Now, as for his compassion, we see this come out from the very beginning of this account, because we are told that the events of our text, or we can see the events of our text, are after the healing of the Lord Jesus of the paralyzed man at Bethesda, which was the third of the signs. After that, the Lord Jesus was engaged in quite a lengthy conversation with the Jewish people, and he pointed out that indeed he was the Son of God. But it's interesting that that particular healing of Bethesda took place at a feast, but the feast is not specified. Now, as you read, it might think, well, what happened in our text happened very quickly after that. But the thing is that that unspecified feast perhaps would have been the Feast of Booths, and the feast that we have before us, and on the occasion also when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words, was around the time of the Passover celebration. So very well, there could have been about 6 months between the events recorded in chapter 5 and also now what we have here in chapter 6. Now remember, John is just giving us a selection. That's not a weakness on his part, but he is being selective in what he reveals and teaches us. He doesn't give us details as to what the Lord Jesus Christ did in the intervening months. But it's clear from the way that the people were following him, it is said that they did so because they saw his signs and he healed the sick, they heard his preaching. So we can see that Jesus simply continued his teaching and healing ministry. And then when we are told also, now we have this picture forming for us about perhaps 6 months after the healing in Jerusalem at Bethesda, he went with his disciples to the other Sea of Galilee, then we see also the whole location has shifted. From Jerusalem, he's now in Galilee, the northern part of the land of Israel. And what we get here, the impression then, is that the Lord Jesus was taking his disciples away to take a break from it all. He did that on occasion, just from all the busyness of preaching, teaching. At times he needed to spend time alone with his disciples to teach them. And then we also notice that he was doing that. Then, it's like he were kind of gathering somewhere, and he lifted up his eyes, and there he saw a large crowd coming toward him. Interesting, as you try to picture that, he had gone across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in a boat, but the people obviously must have walked across on land, not even all that big a distance. Perhaps on land it would have been 15 to 20 kilometer hike, not that difficult to do for a people used to walking. But as this scene develops, the Lord Jesus Christ going to a bit of a retreat, you could say. But then the people just keep on coming, looking for him. Then we could say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ could have kept on moving. If he really wanted a retreat, he could have found a quiet place away from the people, but he did not. You see, and there we see our Lord's compassion. He didn't just abandon the people. No. Rather, he prepared to again engage them and also to address their immediate need, which was to feed them. It's interesting. It's unreasonable to assume that the people said, let's go follow Jesus. When we found him, I'm sure he'll have supper waiting for us. No, they came there to be taught, to perhaps also have people healed. But after a long trip, there would be the need of feeding a large crowd like that. You see our Lord's compassion, not pushing them away, saying go back home or isolating himself. No, he took it upon himself to provide for them. But as the details of our text bring out, this was a daunting task. We read there how he first of all asked Philip where to buy bread. We may wonder why he asked Philip, but actually Philip was from that particular area, from Bethsaida. So in that sense, you could say if anybody knew where perhaps there would be enough food for people like that, it would be a person like Philip. But the whole purpose of the interaction is more, because the Lord Jesus Christ also was kind of testing Philip. He knew what he was going to do. The whole question, you could say, was to bring out what kind of impossible situation you have here. How do you, on the spur of the moment, feed 5,000 men, not even counting the women and children, perhaps 15,000 people? Can you imagine if one of the husbands said to his wife afterwards, well, we have people coming over for lunch. How many? The wife would say, 4? No, 15,000. The woman would be overwhelmed. How are we going to do that? All the food in the freezer is never going to accommodate for that. That's simply an impossible task. Comes out also, and it points out that even 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't even give the people a little bit to eat. A denarius was a day's laborer's wage. Well, at most you could say with a large crowd like that, maybe even if they got all the bread for that money, they would have about enough bread as you give at the Lord's Supper celebration, and each person would get a little piece. That's a token piece, but certainly is not going to feed a large crowd at all. So, the impossible situation is portrayed for us here. A large crowd. How are you going to look after them? How are you going to still their hunger? And then the situation becomes even more impossible when we read that they found this little boy with 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. Now, we shouldn't think of those nice loaves that we can buy in the bakery, you know, about that long and that high. even if it was that, it wouldn't go very far, but more likely they were about the size of a small pancake, you could say, a couple of smoked fish, pickled fish, perhaps. Don't know why the boy had those for his own lunch, or did he plan to make some money? That's not really told us. The real situation is that this is all there was. You couldn't even buy enough bread, even if you had 200 denarii, and this little amount, really, what's that going to do? But then in the scene that unfolds, where the Lord Jesus had the disciples get the people to sit down, and he took those five little loaves, and after he had prayed, he began to break that bread. It's kind of hard to imagine, just breaking the bread and keep on breaking till you had enough food for all the people, breaking the fish, distributing it to the people. Then several Old Testament images should come to mind that bring out how he is the Messiah. But first, we think again of the fact that this took place around the time of the Passover. You see, it was the time when people's minds would be on the event of the Passover, just like when we have Christmas. The month after Christmas, we think about the coming of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children sometimes are a bit more practical to think about the gifts, but anyway, they think about Christmas. Also, when the Jews had Passover, well, their mind would be filled with what the Lord had done for them so many centuries before, setting them free from the land of Egypt. And they wouldn't only remember that, but they would remember the whole experience. That was in the collective memory of the people of Israel. The parents had to instill that in the children. Not only had the Lord set them free, but once they got into the wilderness, well, the Lord had provided an abundance of food for them. Again, in the wilderness, you could say, humanly speaking, impossible. You don't grow crops. But how did the Lord do it? Well, he rained bread from heaven. He gave the manna. Well, as Israel had been fed miraculously in the wilderness, this crowd was now fed miraculously by the Lord Jesus in an isolated region where there was no way, humanly speaking, of providing food for them. You see, a reminder of what the Lord God had done for Israel in the wilderness, and now they were experiencing in that particular meal something like that, a miraculous provision. Now, second, making this little bread feed such a large multitude would also give reason to think of another miraculous feeding, even though it was not even close to being the same scale. I'm sure, as I mentioned that, and the children think of all the Old Testament Bible stories that they have learned, they will remember that story about Elisha. We read about this in 2 Kings chapter 4. We read there that a man came to visit Elisha with 20 loaves of barley bread and some fresh ears of grain. And then Elisha said, well, give this to the others who are here as well, about 100 men, so that they might eat. And then that servant who the Lord Elisha instructed said, well, how can we do that? You know, so 20 wouldn't even be enough for 100. Can you imagine five little loaves for 15,000, we kind of estimate it, if you take all the factors into consideration. So, but there, Elisha said, go ahead, do it. Because he said that the Lord had revealed to him, they shall eat and have some left. And so it happened. And we see the same then in our text, where they started with less than Elisha had available and ended up with way more than they started with. Because when the disciples gathered it up, they had 12 baskets full left over. Kind of reminds us again of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Lord providing abundantly for his people. But then as we continue to think further, so we think of the Passover, we think of that incident with Elisha, but then we also think of the various passages in the Old Testament where the Lord is portrayed as the shepherd of his people. Now you understand why we also sang Psalm 23. We have those well-known words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The next line reads, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Interesting, in our text it even says there was much green grass there. It was the springtime of the year, so that would be there, but much green grass. people could find a comfortable spot to sit while they were being served the food. Now, of course, it's true. The shepherd language makes us think of an actual shepherd leading actual sheep around. But even in Psalm 23, we know that's imagery. Just like a shepherd leads the sheep, David saw the Lord like his shepherd leading him. Believers, they are the sheep of the flock of God. It's interesting also, as David continues in that psalm, the last couple of verses, he shifts from just speaking about sheep to people. As he says there, "You prepare a table before me, my cup overflows." And so we see here, an image comes to mind of the Lord as the shepherd. The shepherd who is feeding the flock, who provides for their needs. And this whole idea of our Lord as shepherd is also reinforced if we think of what we read in Ezekiel 34. In the first part of that particular chapter, you know, Ezekiel, he wrote that at the time of the exile. And Ezekiel was already among the exiles, and some people were still in Jerusalem. But then, in the first part of chapter 34, then through the mouth of Ezekiel, the Lord condemns the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, because rather than feeding the flock, they were just feeding themselves. And due to their negligence, the children of the Lord were being scattered. Their negligence of the leaders led in part to the exile. And then, beginning at verse 11 in chapter 34, the Lord indicates that he himself will seek out the scattered sheep and will feed them. They will lie down in good grazing land on rich pasture. And at the end of that passage, the Lord declared, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So you take this kind of background, this kind of mind pictures that would form for people that knew the scriptures, Passover, Elisha's miraculous, you could say, feeding of a large crowd with the 20 loaves of bread, the way that the Lord is described as a shepherd providing abundant food through his servant David, because ultimately, you know, that connection is made there. The Lord will do it, but also servant, the son of David, will do it. We get here that indication that here we have not even just the presence of a Messiah who is going to look after God's people, but the Lord God himself. Because if in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, Ezekiel 34, well, all of a sudden the shepherd is also said to be the great son of David. We have those two lines kind of converging. So in the person of Jesus, we begin to realize we have also the presence of God. Interesting also when later in chapter 10, of course, the Lord Jesus very specifically says, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep." That should trigger right away. Psalm 23, Ezekiel 34, the good shepherd. Not only the Messiah, the great son of David, but also God himself. Now we should also recognize that this, you could say this revelation of himself by his action did not go unnoticed by the people. For they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Now that's actually a reference to what you can read in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses told the people of Israel that there would come this prophet like him to lead the people. You could say really a messianic prophecy. And so when they respond that way, they see Jesus doing this, you would almost say they got it. They understood what Jesus was doing, what he was showing about himself. But really, even though it seemed they got it, they didn't get it. That's our second point, where we consider the response. Now, that they didn't really get it comes out as we read that Jesus withdrew into the mountains, for he perceived that they were about to crown him king. And again, we have to keep in mind, it was around the time of the Passover. So they had that memory of how the Lord had set his people free, and because of all the experiences they've had ever since the exile, there would be the hope that the Lord would again free his people. Yes, they were back in Israel, but really they were just an insignificant little part of the great Roman Empire. They were still under the thumb of foreign oppressors. So they were longing, that remembrance of the freedom they received back then would make them long for freedom again. But this is, however, exactly where they were wrong in their response. Because the deliverance they needed was not from the Romans, from the physical enemies, but from, you could say, the spiritual enemies. For really what we see here, that the people were thinking, and they hadn't really progressed in their thinking like it was in the days of Samuel. Because you remember from that time how they told Samuel, "We want a king. We want a king like the nations have." They didn't understand. You know, they ended up in that time with Saul. They didn't understand the kind of king that really they needed. So they got a king like they wanted, and that was nothing but misery. And so also here, the people longed again for a king, but they were thinking too much of a king like Saul. They did not grasp that they needed a king who would overcome the real enemy, that is Satan, who would deal with their sin, who would address their real hunger, which is not physical hunger, but the hunger caused by sin. And to see this, we do have to take note then of the further developments as recorded in this chapter. That's why we read those other couple of passages. Would have been a way good to read the whole chapter, but it's a pretty long one. But we see also there how after the Lord Jesus Christ withdrew, then in between you have the disciples going back by boat, Jesus walks on the water, and then the people find him again. Then you notice in verse 26 how our Lord saw through them, and he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And he then said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And you know how that chapter continues then. Then it leads to talk about the manna that they received in the wilderness. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Well, there was that bread from heaven, but really I am the bread from heaven, and I am the bread of life." But then you see, that kind of language, that kind of talk about Jesus as the bread from heaven, which shifts the whole conversation from the physical into the spiritual, that was too much. We would read, for example, in verse 41, how the Jews grumbled because Jesus had said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And you know, as that chapter progresses, then the Lord Jesus Christ shifts from speaking about himself as the bread from heaven to saying, "Well, you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood in order to have life." And again, keep in mind, this is said in the context of Passover being on the minds of God's people. So this talk about eating flesh, drinking blood, that would have also made people think of the Passover lamb that was to be sacrificed and eaten. You see, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was calling his listeners to believe in him, that he was the Messiah, not who was going to fill their belly, but who would fill their soul, that he would give life to all who believed in him. Now we see then a progression here, also in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned earlier that he had that healing at Bethesda done on the Sabbath. Jews who saw that, they took offense at that. Rather than being joyful at someone being healed, they said, "Oh, it's done on the Sabbath." And they began to resist him. Not the kind of Savior they wanted. And the same thing is happening here in Galilee. Yes, they first of all follow him because they like the healings and the signs and the teachings, and then they're very excited because he filled their belly. Yes, then they will make him king. But when Jesus says, no, that's not the kind of king I am, that the miraculous feeding was simply setting the stage, you could say, for pointing to himself as the bread from heaven unto eternal life, then the grumbling began. Not the grumbling of an empty stomach, but the grumbling of an empty soul. For a Jesus for the body was great, but not a Jesus for the soul. And you see, there we notice what you notice in throughout the Gospel of John, and the other Gospels relate that too, that Jesus Christ, of course, is the cornerstone upon whom God builds his church. But they stumbled over the cornerstone. They couldn't stomach the idea of having to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread from heaven. They couldn't stomach the talk ultimately of the cross. Now we see that also as the whole chapter continues. Verse 66 says that after this, so after all this talk about him being the bread from heaven, flesh and blood you had to eat, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That gives you the impression that he at first had more than just the 12 disciples. To walk with him means in those days that you would follow a certain teacher. You would learn from him and you'd be associated with him. But for many, this became the breaking point. They no longer walked with him because the more he revealed himself as the Christ, according to the scriptures, not according to popular perception, the more he revealed himself as the Son of God, the more unpalatable his message became for the crowds. Yes, they gladly swallowed the miraculous bread and fish, but the message of Jesus Christ as the bread from heaven was simply too hard to swallow. Despite all that they had experienced in their history, they still preferred a king like Saul over a king like David. Now, as we reflect on this response, we are reminded of the nature of our human heart, that it does not see its real need of being sinners in need of redemption, and that therefore the only food that addresses our eternal hunger is the Lord Jesus Christ. For the human heart has a knack for functioning at the level of the needs of the body. And following, you could say, even in this day, whoever will satisfy that craving. And if one does not deliver on that promise, then they begin to grumble and stop following. You know, many in our day and age, they know how to play that angle, focusing on the needs of the body, of this life. People will follow. It's interesting, around the end of the first century, that would have been just around the time when perhaps John wrote this, even a little bit later, but then you might have heard that expression that there was this policy adopted by the Caesars of bread and circuses. They kept the people happy. They kept the population under control by entertainment. You know, they'd have the chariot races. They'd have the gladiator fights. They'd have food, basic food supplied for the people. And that way, people will be satisfied. Look after their bodily needs. Feed them, entertain them. And really, we come across it in the world of politics, where parties try to outdo each other in making promises that are at bottom. It's the modern version of bread and circuses. Buy the people's votes. Feed them. Keep them happy. Everything is fine. And people keep on following whoever leader promises the most. That's one thing. It's in the world, but it also happens in the life of the Christian church. You know, we see that in the attraction to the bread. You could say the spiritual kind of food that is portrayed as spiritual food that feeds the challenges of daily living. You know, that give tips on how we should live within your married life, how you should raise your children, how you should manage your finances, how to be socially involved. Throw in the word biblical in front of that, and it, of course, it comes across as being from God. And add to that worship that actually entertains. Good light shows, entertaining, stirring music, and you get the surefire formula for drawing crowds. But speak about Jesus Christ, not as the one who's going to solve every little problem in life, but as the one who is the bread from heaven, of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is to believe in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Talk too much about that. And then grumbling tends to come to the fore. That's not the kind of teaching that many people want. And we wonder sometimes, why doesn't the church just grow? Because the gospel is so great. It is great. But so many don't want to hear what the real food is for their real need. So keep that in mind. That this whole idea that the gospel of Christ as the bread from heaven can be so unpalatable because there is not really an appetite for it. It's been around, it's kind of growing for a long time, not just of our present decade or even half a century, even before that. You know, there was a person who wrote a book around the end of the 1930s, and he talked about how really the cross had been taken out of the gospel, how Jesus Christ had been reduced to a Mr. Fix-It, you could say. He said that people like to hear about a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's a loaded statement. I'll just say it once more. A God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Yet that's it takes the whole heart out of the gospel. You take away Christ and the cross and that he is the food into eternal life. And really, what does the church have left to say in this world? We need to look to our Savior, the one who could feed that crowd, yes, but the one who ultimately feeds us by his flesh and his blood. Jesus Christ, who is the true food and drink that has to be embraced in faith. And so in the multiplication of the bread, then, we receive further indication that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the abundance of bread he provided for the multitude, satisfying their physical hunger, ultimately points to him as the bread from heaven, the bread that satisfies our hungry souls. It's a sad reality that so many prefer food that perishes, and they grumble at the only food that has the power to truly nourish our hungry souls. For many find such a Christ too hard to swallow. But the gospel is the good news. And whoever eats this bread, who eats Jesus Christ, who believes that he gave his life for our life, that person will live forever. And so, brothers and sisters, let us continue to eat this bread heartily. That is, let us continue to embrace our Savior in faith so we may have life in his name. Amen.